Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, most weekday afternoons. That is, tomorrow afternoon we'll have a recorded show because I will be on an airplane at broadcast time. I will never miss the program live if I can help it. That's my commitment. I do not like to play recorded programs, but they're not bad. Somebody has put together best of programs that are actually not just a recording of one of the old programs, but actually someone has pieced together different questions and answers from other programs that person seemed to think were among the better ones. So these best of shows are really not bad at all. I just miss it when I'm not on. And so I just want to say today is the last day this week I'll be able to be live and therefore the last opportunity to talk to you and you talk to me before the weekend. So if you'd like to give me a call, right now the lines are full, but they will be having lines open up as the show goes on. You can take down this number. It's 844-484-5737. Now, the format is, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything about your own spiritual life or journey, feel free to call about that. You can call with objections to Christianity, or maybe not. Maybe you don't object to Christianity. Maybe you are a Christian, but you object to something or disagree with something. The host has said you'd like to balance comment. I'd love to have you do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, if you call right this minute, you'll get a busy signal. The lines are full, but this is going to be changing very quickly. Mary from Sacramento, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I just like to know, is baptism necessary for salvation?
It depends on what you mean by salvation. Do you mean going to heaven? Is that what you're thinking of salvation?
Yeah.
Because there will be people in heaven who are not baptized. For example, the thief on the cross will be there, and he was not baptized. And even Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and the prophets and all the remnant of Israel who were faithful to God in the Old Testament, they'll be there too, and they weren't baptized. So it's not baptism that gets people into heaven. But if we're going to use a more biblical view of what salvation is, we're going to talk about more than just what gives a person to heaven. Salvation is a restored proper relationship to God. And that proper relationship involves submission to him as your king and your creator and your Lord and obedience to him. Now, of course, to be in that kind of a relationship is to be in a saved relationship. That's a restored relationship to God. That's what salvation is. Now, you will go to heaven if you have that relationship. But there are people who have been in that relationship with God who have been ignorant of what he really expects of them. Now, the Bible indicates that he wants us to be baptized. That's a command, to be baptized. And for that reason, a person in a proper relationship with God, who's by definition desiring to obey God, will get baptized. If a person knows that Christ wants them to be baptized and does not do so when they have the opportunity, then there would be good reason to believe that person is not saved. That person is not somebody who is in a relationship of obedience to God. So really, baptism would be more a part of the walk with God, obedience to God, more than, you know, earning something from God, like going to heaven or something like that. I believe we will be in heaven if we are justified. That is, if God has forgiven us of all our sins. And justification is by faith alone, I believe, the Bible teaches. Abraham was justified by faith and he was not baptized. David was justified by faith and was not baptized, but they weren't baptized because God didn't tell them to be, but they did what God told them to do. And a person who's in a right relationship with God will do what God tells them to do. For us, that includes being baptized. And so if a person is properly instructed in the New Testament teaching and has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they will do what he said. That means they will be baptized. Biblically, the first step of obedience to Christ was to be baptized. In the book of Acts, whenever somebody came to Christ and gave their life to him, they were baptized immediately. And if they were not, they were not considered to be in the church. They were not regarded to be part of the church if they weren't baptized because, well, why wouldn't they be baptized? Being baptized was what Christ said to do. So when a person came to faith in Christ, that means they determined to do what Christ told them to do, and the first step would be to be baptized. So you never really had in the Bible an unbaptized believer. But it's not baptism itself that justifies, but it certainly is something that's a part of the saved Christian life.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Mary. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. AJ from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I'm an Indian and I'm a Christian. So my question is, you know, the Indians, they believe that their religion is the oldest religion in the world, and the rest of the religion, they came out from India. So can you answer that, and I'll go off air and listen to you.
All right, so you're saying that the Indians believe that Hinduism is the oldest religion in the world?
Yeah, and the rest of the religion came out from that.
Okay, I'll be glad to address that. Yeah, there's some noise on the line, so we'll go ahead and we'll empty your line, but I'll talk about that. Is the Hindu religion the oldest religion in the world? Well, there might have been Hindus before Moses' time, and that would be before Judaism. There certainly were Hindus before Buddhism, because Buddhism is a branch off of Hinduism. There was Hinduism before Christianity and before Islam, because Islam is the newest of the major world religions. So of the major world religions, Hinduism has been around longer. However, that doesn't really answer the question as to what the oldest religion is. If the oldest religion means the first beliefs about God that human beings have had, Hinduism would not be the oldest belief system. Adam and Eve knew the real God. They didn't believe in thousands of gods like Hinduism teaches. They didn't believe in reincarnation. They actually were intended to live forever until they sinned, and then that changed things. So the beliefs of Hinduism were not involved in the human race when the human race was created. And yet the human race was created in a relationship with God. So the original human belief system was that of Adam and Eve, who knew the true God as their creator and walked with him in the Garden of Eden. Now, as time went on, after the fall, human religions began to be formed, that is man-made religions. And there were always some people who knew the true God, people like Abel, people like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham. But by the time of Abraham, most of the world was idolatrous. Abraham lived about 2,000 years after Adam and Eve. And in that 2,000 years, many religions had developed and many gods were worshipped. Abraham was unusual in that he worshipped the true God, the only one true God, and he became the father of the nation to whom God was going to reveal himself thereafter. Eventually, the Jewish religion formed with around Abraham's descendants, but not right away. And I don't know when Hinduism began, but since Hinduism believes in many gods, it was not the original religion. The belief in many gods is a corruption of the original religion, because the original human beings believed in the true God. Now, by the way, all human beings who are on the planet today are descended from Noah and his family, because the human race was wiped out in the flood, except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. So Noah knew the true God. Certainly it was God who told him to build the ark and to go on the ark and survive the flood and so forth. And so when Noah and his family came off the ark, they knew the true God. And all the different nations and cultures eventually came out from those people. So somewhere along the time after the flood, the knowledge of the true God was lost to many cultures. Many cultures began to worship false religions. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it describes this kind of a degeneration where people knew the true God, but they didn't want to remember him and didn't want to acknowledge him as God, so they made images of animals and humans and birds and fish and things and worshiped them instead. And so, again, Romans 1 confirms that knowing the true God is original, and then idolatry is something that was a corruption of that. The belief in many gods is not the original religion. Therefore, Hinduism is not. But of the organized religions in the world today, Hinduism, I believe, is the oldest of the major world religions. It's just that the original religion was not one of the organized world religions. The original religion was Noah and his family having a relationship with God. And eventually, many of their descendants did not have that relationship with God and created counterfeit belief systems to replace the true God in their minds. All right, we're going to talk next to Orlando from Napa, California. Now we do have some lines open. If you're interested, you can call in. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. For many, many years, I'm 80 years old now, but it's always been befuddled about we revere our founding fathers of our country, you know, and never an ill word against them. But many of them were deists, which didn't believe in a God that had control after creating the universe. So I'm wondering how modern Christianity handles that.
Well, when we have thoughts about our country and we compare it with other countries, we evaluate it not so much on the basis of whether the founding fathers were Christians, but on the basis of whether they created a good country and have passed down to us a good country. Now, of course, ultimately good would be God-fearing and Christian, but they didn't create a Christian country. They created a free country, which is the next best thing. In fact, maybe even better than a Christian country, because if a country was Christian, say like the Roman Empire became after the time of Constantine, then eventually there's pressure on people to become Christians, even if they don't want to. And I believe Christianity, a true relationship with God, is something that God wants people to choose without being forced by government to do it. So although we might say, boy, I wish this was a Christian country, it's not really what God had in mind, that God would that the country, the nation, would enforce Christianity on people, because then you'd have what happened in the medieval times. Western Europe, became Roman Catholic just by being born in Western Europe, because it was Catholic countries they were in. So the founders of this country deliberately did not make it a Christian country, although some of them were Christians and some were deists and some were something else. But for the most part, they wanted people to have the freedom to choose their own religious views. And that, I think, is the best thing that Christians can hope for from a nation. I would say that a nation that allows people to choose their own beliefs is the best nation of all. Not because it's good for people to choose bad beliefs, which they have the opportunity to do, but because then people don't join Christianity unless they want to. And that's important. Remember, God, when he, in the first government, was where God was ruling over Adam and Eve, he gave them freedom too. He gave them freedom to do the wrong thing, and they did the wrong thing, which was not good, and it would have been better if they'd done the right thing. But God didn't force them to do the right thing. And
well,
I don't think God wants
government
to.
Many of them were probably very, very good men.
Well, I can't answer for God's choices in terms of who's going to be saved and who's not. I believe that nobody can be saved except by Christ. Okay, so if they had a relationship with Christ, then they were saved. If they did not have a relationship with Christ, then they were not saved. Only Christ can save.
Obviously, they didn't unless they were secretive.
Yeah. Now, I mean, a lot of them said good things about Jesus, but it was more probably just, admiring him as a great man. Although many of the founders were Christians. I mean, they weren't all of one view. They weren't
the
all of
Adams
one view.
The Adams were Christians. Some of them were evangelical. Some were Episcopal or other religion.
Right. But there were other people who made no pretense of being Christians. I mean, Benjamin Franklin, I think he was a signer on all our founding documents, but he was a womanizer. He wasn't a Christian.
It was a full terrorism, huh?
Yeah. Yes, so
well,
anyway.
I think you answered my question, but I've always, like I say, wondered about this all my life, what happened to them.
God knows they were human beings. They were, in many respects, geniuses, some of them, and they did put together probably the best form of government ever conceived by human beings, and perhaps even guided in some measure that they didn't know by God himself. But that doesn't mean that they were believers in Christ or that they personally had a relationship with God or that they personally went to heaven. That's something that God only knows.
I believe they were influenced by the French philosophers, I believe.
Yeah, I think they often were. That's right.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you, Orlando. Our next caller is Andrew from Aloha, California, or is that Aloha, Oregon? I know there's Aloha. Andrew, are you in Oregon or California?
Oregon.
Okay. Yeah, I thought so. Go ahead.
Well, hey, I was wondering if you could shed some light. A gentleman came to my door, and he brought out his Bible. I'm not sure if he said he, I think he might have said he was from the Assembly of God. But he was trying to make God not the Trinity, not just one person, one God. And he was trying to use like a verse in Genesis that about him making us in his image, male and female, like he was trying to make the Holy Spirit a female or something. So I was wondering if you could shed some light about what that might be about.
Well, if that's what the man was saying, he was not a representation of the Assemblies of God beliefs. The Assemblies of God do believe in the Trinity. And yet there are, now, Assemblies of God are a Pentecostal church. And there are other Pentecostal churches that don't believe in the Trinity. There are what's called the United Pentecostal Church, and there are apostolic churches and groups like that. And they believe in what's called the oneness doctrine. They believe that God is only one person, not three persons. Now, I wouldn't say that they thought that the Holy Spirit is the feminine side or anything like that. I have no idea. I've never heard them say that. But I do know that there are some Pentecostal churches that do not believe in the Trinity. However, I'm not aware of either people in the Assembly of God or in the United Pentecostal churches that go door to door. Did this man come alone or was he with another person?
He's just alone.
That's interesting because there is one group that does go door to door and they do deny the Trinity, and that's Jehovah's Witnesses, but they always go in twos. They don't come alone. So I don't know who this fellow was or what he represented, but he, you know, there is a possibility that he attends an Assembly of God church, but if he doesn't believe the Trinity, then he doesn't represent the Assembly of God doctrine.
Oh, okay. Yeah, he said he was sent over here from L.A. specifically to go door to door.
Really?
I don't know. I was wondering what like his whole point was, kind of like what the gospel is for him. But
well, let me
I guess
just say
we'll
that
talk about that when he gets a hold of me next time.
Yeah, the way you represent his views, I can't identify him with any known organization. There may be a cult that he belongs to. He may have his own ideas. He might actually go to a church that's more orthodox, but he's got his own private ideas that aren't agreeable. I can't answer for him because I don't really know who he is or what he believes. But, no, that's not the Assembly of God views, and not the ones that you've shared. Billy from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Two questions for you. I'm deep into the Old Testament, probably officially for the real, like the first time. Septuagint, do you have a preferred translation? I looked it up and there were like too many. And I mentioned you had one yourself.
I have
not a recommendation,
two.
But do you have one that you like more than the other?
No, I have two Septuagint translations, but they're not, actually the one I use is an interlinear. It has the Greek and the English text, and it's not, you know, it'd be hard to find fault with that kind of a translation. I don't know the value of different translations of the Septuagint. I would assume they'd all be very similar, just like all translations of the New Testament are very similar. But I can't tell you, I'm not aware of there being, let's just say, dynamic equivalents or paraphrase versions of the Septuagint out there. There are of the New Testament. Of course, there's paraphrased New Testaments, there's dynamic equivalents. These would not be word-for-word translations. But I don't know of any such translations of the Septuagint that would be dynamic equivalents or paraphrase. As far as I know, they all aim at a word-for-word translation, at least the ones I've seen. So you could probably take your pick.
Okay. Tell me a little bit about the Apocrypha. I know that a trusted pastor friend of mine years ago told me it's valuable for historical purposes, historical research, and so on.
Some of
are there
it
any,
is, yes.
Since these books were not accepted into the Bible, are there, what am I trying to ask here? How to discern in reading the Apocrypha, how much of it should be taken? Is there any truth in it, I guess, would be my question, since they weren't admitted or accepted into the Bible?
Is it easy
to be misled or...
Okay. Like the Bible itself, the Apocrypha is not one book, but lots of books written by different people. And each one would have to be taken on its own merits. The Christian church tended to respect the Apocrypha from the earliest days. In fact, the church fathers quoted from the Apocrypha almost as if it was scripture. However, Jesus never did, and the apostles never did. And it would appear that the Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize the Apocryphal books as part of their Bible. Now, it should be made known that when we talk about the Apocrypha, we're talking about books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the Apocryphal books were written before Jesus was born, but after Malachi in the Old Testament. There was a 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testament, and during that 400 years, especially the last 200 years of that period, there were quite a few books written, and the Jews read them and respected them and found them edifying. Now, some of them were of a historical nature. For example, 1 Maccabees is a historical book about some activities that took place in the last two centuries before Christ, and almost all scholars would agree it's a pretty good historical record of it. Now, there's another book, 2 Maccabees, which is also historical in nature, but scholars often are not quite as sure about the accuracy of 2 Maccabees. So what do? You know, you read it, you read 1 Maccabees, realizing that the scholars believe that it follows pretty closely the true history. 2 Maccabees, I guess they think there's some, you know, I don't know, legendary material in there or something. Now, but not all of the Apocryphal books are historical. You've got Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of Sirach, which is just like the Book of Proverbs in many respects. It's just it's sayings that are wisdom sayings. And although they're not written by Solomon or any inspired writer, they're thought-provoking, just like the Proverbs are. And so, you know, people have found them edifying. There's some additions to the Book of Daniel, a couple of chapters. One's called Bel and the Dragon, which is clearly a myth. And one is called The Story of Susanna, which may be a myth. It's not. There's no way to know if it's a true story or not. There's various books. Some of them, like I say, are historical in nature. That is, they profess to be telling history and may be somewhat reliable. Others are just wisdom literature or romances and so forth, which, you know, have a lesson in them. Sort of like the Book of Esther does, you know, has a lesson in it. And so the apocryphal books in some ways resemble biblical books. But the main reason they're not in the Bible is because they weren't written by prophets. That means they're not written by inspired writers. So the reason that the Book of 1 Kings, for example, is in the Bible, and the Book of 1 Maccabees is not, even though both of them may be historically accurate stories, is that 1 Kings is believed to have been written by a prophet, possibly Jeremiah. Whereas Maccabees, nobody believes any prophet wrote it. There were no prophets in the days of the Maccabees. So they are books that have material of interest. And even Martin Luther, who did not believe they belonged in the scriptures, he believed they should be read for edification. So they're edifying books. Protestants have nothing against the Apocrypha. It's just that Protestants don't recognize them, generally speaking, as being inspired scripture.
So as a tool for someone like myself, what came to me while you were talking was the part of the value for me would be to identify things that are not in the Bible. I probably recognize them faster if I can put my finger on them, just like you had said the movie, which one of the goofy movies that came out, I think it was Noah, that was based on the Kabbalah.
Yeah.
So I'm not after that depth of knowledge to read other things like that outside of God's word, you know. But
Well, the Kabbalah is not in the Apocrypha.
And Apocrypha, I meant that. Yeah. I understand that.
Yeah. The apocryphal books, the apocryphal books are not alternative renderings of biblical stories. They are stories that belong to a period of time that the Bible does not record. In other words, the Bible records nothing of the 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. These books tell stories that took place during that time. Some of them are true. Some of them are probably legends. But
okay.
They don't retell biblical stories and change them like the Kabbalah did. Yeah.
Got it. It's interesting that in looking for the Septuagint translations, a lot of them have the Apocrypha as part of the book, which I thought was interesting.
Yeah, the Septuagint itself does contain the apocryphal books.
Oh, it's part of it.
Yeah, but here, what you have to understand is when we say the Septuagint, we usually think, well, that's the Greek Old Testament, which was translated from Hebrew into Greek around 285 BC. And that's true. They did the Alexandrian Jews did translate the Hebrew text into Greek, and that's in the Septuagint. But they didn't stop there. There were a lot of books that were not part of their Hebrew Bible, which were written in Greek originally, and they just stuck those in there too. Not, in other words, the Septuagint isn't really just the Greek Bible. It's more like a Greek library of Jewish writings, including the Bible, but also including a lot of other books that were written in Greek by non-inspired writers. So the Septuagint is going to have those books in there because they are in the Septuagint, and a translation of the Septuagint will include them. But realize that just because they're in the Septuagint doesn't mean they're in the Bible. For example, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was the version that Jesus and the apostles quoted from the most often. But we have no reason to believe that they accepted all the books in the Septuagint as scripture. They accepted the books that we have in our Old Testament, the 39 books, they accepted those as scripture. And we know that because they quoted from most of them, and also because Josephus, who is a Jewish contemporary with the apostles, actually in his histories, he tells us what books the Jews recognized as scripture, and they correspond to the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. Likewise, another Jew living at the same time, but in Alexandria, Egypt, Philo, and this is the city where the Septuagint was translated earlier, but Philo is a leading Jewish writer of the first century AD, and he also said which books the Jews accepted, and it was the same 39 books we do. So in the days of Jesus, they were using the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation. When they quoted scripture, they very often quoted it from the Greek Septuagint version. But that doesn't mean that they thought that everything in that library of books was scripture. They knew which books were scripture and which were not. And so, according to Josephus and Philo, the Jews accepted the same 39 books we do as scripture. And the other books that were in the Septuagint, they just saw as we do, as other writings of the Jews.
Okay, I am really glad I asked. Really glad I asked. All right, thank you for taking the time. Have a safe flight. We'll miss you tomorrow. And yeah, those compilation shows are very good. Whoever puts those together for you, or if you do it, very good to listen to.
A guy named Tim Pearson in Missouri puts those together, and he does that as a voluntary labor of love. He does a lot of work for us. Of course, a lot of people do a lot of volunteer work for us. We don't have any paid people. Everything we offer at our website, everything we do, is free, and it's done usually by volunteers who just step forward and do it on their own. And that's the case with those shows. We wouldn't have those shows if Tim Pearson didn't just say, hey, I want to put together some best of shows for the people. So you can thank him for that. He lives in Missouri.
Thanks, a good Lord for him. All right, Steve.
All right.
We'll talk to you. Thanks a lot.
God bless you, Billy. Good talking to you. Okay. Clarence Richmond, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I was calling because I have a question of maybe a biblical advice question. You know,
okay.
That's a, you know, real life question about you know, we're looking for a new church home, and we thought we found one about eight weeks ago, and then until 2 weeks ago, they had a talent concert. Not a talent concert, but a talent contest.
Okay.
The church. It was a youth ministry fundraiser. And I was a participant. You know, after I sung the gospel, I thought it'd be gospel singers. But I sung a gospel song. But there's all the different talents up there, you know. And some of them were not Christian singing, you know, worldly singers. But it was the other thing that kind of, you know, didn't feel good in my spirit was they were selling things in there like snacks and drinks and, you know, candies and all that, you know, popcorn or whatever, you know, because I guess that's, you know, everything that they, you know, they had the tickets for the, you know, for the show.
Okay. So this is something, this is something that made you feel like maybe you don't want that to be your church home, right?
Yeah, because before that, you know, it seemed to be okay, you know, with that, you know, because the denomination is a evangelical free.
Uh-huh. Well, they're usually good.
They're usually good, you know.
Yeah.
And the pastor sounded pretty good with his messages that he, you know, when come to the regular services. But this was a Sunday evening.
Before you make a decision to leave that church, why don't you talk to the pastor about your concerns? Maybe he has an answer that maybe he can give you an answer that would satisfy you.
Yeah, he might be able to, but it was like if the youth pastor allows the youth kids to put on these videos, they have videos on, you know, in between the different acts of their really like not clean, not worldly.
Well, I can understand.
You know,
I can understand why you would think, well, that's not necessarily something I want to be going on in the church I attend. But on the other hand, a church might be a good church and the youth pastor might make a really bad decision. And, you know, it may be that maybe he's gotten complaints about it from other people. And maybe he figures, oops, that was a mistake. I shouldn't do that anymore. I mean, if that's why I would say it'd be good for you to talk to the pastor. Because apparently you like the pastor's sermons, you like the pastor, you like other things about the church. Apparently a decision was made by the youth minister that you thought was in poor taste, and you may be right. It's even possible that the pastor himself thought that. That is, thought it was in poor taste. You know, you never know. I wouldn't bail on the church because of one thing like that. I'd want to go talk to the pastor, make an appointment to go see him, and say, listen, I've been visiting your church for 8 weeks. I really have liked it for the most part. A couple weeks ago when they had the youth talent show, I was a little put off by some of the things they did. In fact, it made me almost ready to leave the church. I just wondered if I could share my concerns with you and you could tell me how you feel about it. And the pastor, like I said, he might say, yeah, well, I didn't think that was a very good idea either. You know, I mean, we let the youth minister make the decision and we kind of feel like he didn't make a good decision. I mean, in other words, You don't judge the whole church because of one incident. Now, if that kind of thing happens again and again, or if you talk to the pastor about it and you don't get an answer you like, well, then that's another story. You can start looking for another church then. But I will say it's hard to find good churches nowadays. It's, you know, there's churches all over the place, but good churches, not easy to find. And so if you found otherwise a good church, I would say, you can leave the church if their philosophy is different than yours or if it's offensive, but I wouldn't be too quickly offended. I'd want to communicate about that first because it'd be a shame for you to leave that church and then try other churches and not find any that are as good as that one. And that's a very real possibility. So I'm just going to, I mean, that would be my advice to you is talk to the pastor about that because it sounds like that's, you know, that's your concern. All right. Let's talk to Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hey, Steve. I've talked to you a couple of times. My question today is, honestly, I've kind of been, sorry?
I didn't say anything. Go ahead.
I've been kind of stagnant about going to church lately. A lot of it has to do with my work schedule, but I just want to know your thoughts on Oneness Apostolic, that's what I've been, you know, for the last 10 years or so, Apostolic Pentecostal.
Yeah. Well, I believe that apostolic Pentecostal Christians can be true brothers in the Lord, and I've known some people who were of that mindset that I thought were true believers. But there are a number of things I would disagree with about them. The Jesus only is one of them. You know, the oneness doctrine I don't hold as they do. I think they're an awful lot like the United Pentecostal, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe they think you have to speak in tongues to be saved, don't they?
Yes.
See, I would certainly disagree with that. And so there are issues there that make me think that, you know, if I was in a church like that and held that view that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, I would strongly begin to suspect that I'm not in a church where they study the Bible very well. But that they're promoting a doctrine of their denomination, because it seems like you would not reach those views from the Bible itself, in my opinion. But
what about Act 2, you know, 1 through 4? I'm sorry to interrupt. What about Act 2, 1 through 4, where it says evidence by speaking in other tongues? They were all baptized with the Holy Ghost, evidence by speaking in other tongues.
Right. Yeah, I agree that. I believe that happened. I believe in speaking in tongues. But like I said, no one could get anything from the Bible that says you have to speak in tongues to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You think that passage says something like that? Do you think that passage says you have to speak in tongues to be saved?
Yeah, I guess that's the point. You know, you got a good point there. I guess it doesn't really say you're condemned if you don't.
No, it just tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us what has to happen every time. For that matter, if we're going to make what happened on the day of Pentecost necessary for people to be saved, we're going to have to demand that there's going to be a flame of fire over each head, too. I mean, if you go to church and there's not a flame of fire over someone's head, then maybe they're not saved. Because that was there, too.
Mm-hmm. And the oneness doctrine, what about, because there are scriptures, there's several, like Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles.
I agree.
Believed on the world, received up into glory. Or Acts 10:30, I and my Father are one. There's a lot of scripture that say Jesus is God. They're not three separate persons, but they're one
That's
person.
Right. That's right. And every Trinitarian believes that Jesus is God.
Okay, so what's the thing?
Let me ask you this, Joseph. Did you think that the Trinity doctrine says that Jesus isn't God?
From what I understand, I really don't know a lot about the Trinity, but from what everybody tells me is,
yeah.
I've heard different people say different things. Everybody tells me that Trinity believe there's a God, there's three persons in the God. There are three separate persons, in other words. The God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are three separate. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what they say.
Yeah, Trinitarians do teach that. They do teach that. That's right.
But we believe that they're only one person, that, you know, they're all three in one.
Yeah, I realize that. I realize that it is a different opinion. The question is not, is there a different opinion? The question is, does the Bible support one over the other?
Well,
I
don't really know a lot about the Trinitarian. I know that the supports the one God, and, you know, and Pentecost and
Apostolic
Pentecostals or United Pentecostals.
Okay, well, I understand. I understand what you know about the United Pentecostal Oneness Doctrine. But I think in saying that you don't know very much about the Trinity doctrine, I think maybe what I'd have to counsel you is this. Look into it. I mean, now, if it was a fringe doctrine, if there are just some cults or something that believe in the Trinity, I could say, well, it may not be a priority to look into it. But really, since it has been the official doctrine of the Eastern Church and the Western churches and the Coptic churches, you know, the churches worldwide have been Trinitarian. And then comes the Oneness Pentecostals, and they're not. Well, okay, well, maybe the Oneness Pentecostals discovered something the rest of the church didn't see, but you wouldn't know that until you study it out. See, if I'd be willing to say that if you come to understand what the Trinity doctrine is, and you study it out, and you then conclude that it's a misrepresentation of Scripture, and that you ought to go back to, you know, Oneness Pentecostals or something, I'd say go. I mean, in other words, you should follow what the Scripture says, but you're not really in a good position to know what the Scripture says if you only know one view, and you know some verses that seem to support your view, but you need to find out, well, what do the other people say about those verses? What verses do they have that might support their view? Now, you know, at least that's my philosophy of learning. My philosophy of learning is hear both sides, hear all three sides, hear how many sides there are. Look at what their scriptures are. What scriptures do they use? Why do they think those scriptures support their position? Can those scriptures support their position, or can they as easily support another position? Now, these are the kind of questions you have to ask if you're going to be a responsible student of the Bible. Now, let's face it, not very many Christians care to be responsible students of the Bible. Most of them are just really wanting to go along with whatever their denomination is, because that's where their friends are. That's what they're raised with. They're, you know, they don't want to rock the boat, and I understand that. But if a person wants to be a responsible student of the Bible, they have to be willing to look at other views, possibly change their mind if they need to from studying the scriptures. That's what this program is about. This program is not about you changing your mind, but this program is about you looking at all sides carefully enough to know whether you need to change your mind about something. Because too many traditions have come into the church, not just in the Catholic churches, but the Protestant churches too. And every denomination has their own traditions. And therefore, I believe that we should do exactly what Martin Luther said, even if it leads us not to believe what Martin Luther taught. Martin Luther said we need to use the scripture alone. And I think we should. I think the scripture is the final authority on these things. Churches that have their doctrines and their traditions, their ideas could approximate the truth to a greater or lesser degree, but we'll never know until we know what the truth is as we find it in the scriptures. And so that's what I would suggest. I personally believe the Trinity doctrine is supportable in scripture, but I understand that there are people who have trouble with it. And I just say, well, study it, learn it. Don't reject it while you're saying, I don't understand what the Trinity doctrine is, or I don't know much about the Trinity doctrine, but I reject it. You don't want to be one of those people who speak evil of what they don't know. It's better to speak evil of something once you know it and you know it's wrong. So anyway, that'd be my position about what that'd be my counsel to you, actually. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just want to get back. Well, I just want to commend first the your website and the program, because it's all volunteer, you know. But the fact that you post programs all the time, that amazes me, because there are times I miss a program, and most of the time, except if you're traveling or something, you will post the programs on the same day that I can catch up on. And most organizations don't do that. It may be a week later that they get their programs back online.
I need to tell you, I can't take credit for that. That's automated, and it was automated by someone other than me.
Well, I'm glad they do that, because a lot of other programs, whoever's running those programs, it could be several days or a week later before their program is posted.
And that, unfortunately, that's happened with us sometimes too, but we try to avoid that.
Oh, I know that. I know that. I understand. Anyway, I wanted to talk about the Septuagint just for a moment, because I had heard you, I think, also say that you had a interlinear Septuagint version, and so I was trying to find where I could buy one, because most of the time I have a Septuagint with the Greek on the separate column, and the only thing I could find was something called the Apostolic Bible Polyglot version, which is online, and I don't know if that's what you use, you know.
Somebody actually gave me a hard copy of that. I also have a Septuagint that is like the one you described, that has the Greek text and that has the English text over at the side. But, the interlinear one is a hard copy. I believe, I'm not at home. I'm not looking at my bookshelf.
No,
I'm not
that.
Looking at it. But I believe they call it the Apostolic Bible.
Yeah,
and,
they do it.
That's okay, the Apostolic Bible. Yeah,
I'm
and so.
I'm looking at it online. And also, they've also put in the, what you call it, the Strong's numbers. Although my question to you would be, knowing that the Septuagint itself was translated a couple hundred years prior to the New Testament, you know, just like with our English, we have the King James Version, and we have English words that hundreds of years later, the meaning has become obsolete or obscure. I'm just wondering if the Strong's, you know, what they're using with when they use the Strong's with the interlinear, they could...
The definitions,
Yeah, the definitions might not be as good as they would,
Well, that is a consideration. That is a consideration because Greek changed over time, just like English does. However, the Septuagint was translated in Koine Greek, which is still the same era of Greek as the New Testament Greek was. But I'm not saying some usage didn't change. For example, I have heard that the word for punishment in Matthew 25, verse 46, in the time of the Septuagint and earlier times, it meant pruning or something like that, or correction. So, in other words, a word might undergo a slight variation in nuance through usage, but there wouldn't be massive change, I wouldn't think. And one of the reasons would be is that even though the Septuagint was translated maybe 300 years before Jesus and the apostles were quoting it, they were still quoting it. And in other words, the language of the Septuagint still informed the Greek of their day. I'm not saying that the Greek hadn't taken on new idioms and such in the apostles' time, but essentially, as long as you're using the Bible, for example, back when English-speaking people used the King James Bible, and that's the only Bible they had, although we stopped using these and thous in our speech, we still knew what thee and thou meant. In other words, because the Bible was so familiar to us in the King James, that form of speaking was not foreign to us either, and it informed, you know, our language to some degree. So, I don't know to what degree the problem exists that you're describing, but I would think it would be a consideration. I just wouldn't consider it to be a massive problem.
Okay, yeah, I was just trying to find out, you know, I guess that's the only one I could find was that Apostolic Bible, Polyglot version, and I can get it online anytime, so I don't need to buy the book. But thank you for your input on that, Steve.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. Yeah, I have the hard copy that someone gave me, and I appreciated that very much. It has the New Testament in Greek and the Septuagint, Old Testament. All right, let's look at, I think this is from Mama in Nebraska. Is it Mama?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Hey, you know what? I think you're our first caller from Nebraska. We've just been on in Omaha for a few weeks, right? Is that how you
really
found the show? Yeah.
Well, I can tell that your program was probably new because I hadn't heard it before, but I listen to this 650 station quite frequently, and I've really been enjoying your program.
Great. I'm glad. Yeah, it's Marna. I'm looking at my call screen information, and the letters are all crowded together. Your name is Marna, but it looked like Mama.
That's funny. It's actually Smyrna, like the church in Smyrna.
Smyrna.
Smyrna. Yeah.
Okay.
Most people,
that's
when
cool.
When I say it, they think I'm saying Myrna, but it's fine.
Oh, okay.
I wanted to ask you a question about the end times, which I believe that we're living in end times now, considering all the things that are going on in our world. But the question that I wanted to ask was about the rapture. I grew up in what's called the Church of God in Christ, and I believe the denomination of Church of God in Christ is Pentecostal. And from the time I was a child, I was always taught that the church would be raptured, the saints of God would be raptured up before, like, the tribulation and so forth would occur, like, I guess before the Antichrist came on the scene. And in recent years, God has placed other people in my life, like pastors, and I've been learning different things about the Word of God that I didn't understand before. And
that's
I've been
good.
Told that, well, there that there is the rapture. I've been told that the church is going to go through the tribulation, that we're not necessarily going to be raptured. And they showed me a scripture in the Bible. I think it was somewhere in Isaiah, but I can't tell you exactly where they were supporting what they were saying. I just wanted to know, what do you know about that?
Okay.
I hope I'm making sense of my question.
Sure. Let me just see if I can address that in a way that'll make it as clear as possible in a short time, because we don't have much time. The belief that the church will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation is part of a system of belief called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a system of belief that was formulated by a man named John Nelson Darby in the 1830s in England. It became very popular first in England among the Plymouth Brethren, then it became very popular among the evangelicals in America through the Bible Conference movement and especially through the Scofield Reference Bible, which was written to promote it, to promote dispensational views. Eventually, a college was formed to promote it, and that's called Dallas Theological Seminary. And out of Dallas Theological Seminary came a great number of influential teachers, including Chuck Swindoll and Hal Lindsey and J. Vernon McGee and John Walford and people like that. And they were all dispensational teachers, and so they teach the pre-trib rapture. Well, Hal Lindsey wrote a great bestseller book called The Late Great Planet Earth back in 1970, and it promoted the dispensational view. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And actually, when the Pentecostal movement started around 1900 AD in Los Angeles, the movement initially was a movement of revival, but it was not a theologically sophisticated movement. And once the Pentecostal denominations, like the Foursquare and the Assemblies of God and the Church of God in Christ and the other Pentecostal denominations began to form, they needed theology. They didn't have much theological sophistication. And from what I understand, leaders of the Pentecostal movement, this is what I was told, that leaders of the Pentecostal movement sent representatives to Moody Bible Institute, which was another dispensational school, and asked them to, you know, sort of help them form their denominational theology. Now, Moody isn't Pentecostal. Moody doesn't believe in speaking in tongues for today and things like that, but Moody is dispensational. So the Pentecostal denominations adopted the dispensational view, which includes a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation. Now, all that came from dispensationalism. But before dispensationalism, all Christians, I don't want to say all Christians, because there could have been a few here or there that were different, because there's all kinds of different views among individual Christians. But all the Christian writers, all the Christian leaders, all the official doctrines of the Christian church held that Jesus will come back on the last day, and he'll rapture the church and raise the dead then. In other words, they did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They believed that Jesus will rapture the church on the last day. And that's what Jesus himself said, of course, in John 6:39. He said about his people, I will raise them up on the last day. And in case we didn't get it, he said it again in the next verse, John 6:39, John 6:40. And he said it again in verse 44 and again in verse 54. Four times in John 6, Jesus said he'd raise his people up on the last day. So based on this, the church has believed, at least until John Nelson Darby invented dispensationalism, the church has always believed that the church will be raptured and caught up to meet the Lord on the last day. And that is not 7 years before the last day. That's the last day. So I'm of that view, too. I'm not of the view of a pre-tribulation rapture, though I once was. I was a dispensational teacher myself for many years. Right. But as I studied the history of the doctrine and the Bible itself, I came to believe that the idea of the rapture being before the tribulation was not a biblical idea.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you so much for taking my call and for answering that question. I'm sure I'll call in with more questions in the future.
Well,
but
I hope you do,
so Smyrna. Much. I really appreciate that.
All right. And I'm glad you called today, because I noticed you called yesterday and we didn't get to your call because we ran out of time. And we almost did today, because just any moment now you're going to hear the music playing. There it is. And that means we have 1 minute before off the air. So we got you in just in the nick of time. I'm glad you called back, and I hope you'll call again as you have questions in the future. Thank you for participating. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to know more about this ministry, you can go to our website, and there's all kinds of lectures there, MP3 files, and they're all free. When I say all kinds, there's 900 of them, and they're free. You just download them or listen to them right there, and you'll learn some things of value, I think. We have other resources there, too, you can get there. Everything's free. However, we do have expenses, and that is we pay for the time on the radio, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us, you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon. And go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.